Turn now to the book of Jude, beginning at verse 17. Remember, early at seminary, I came across a book, commentary on the book of Jude, some 400 pages long, by William Jenkins. And I looked in the foreword. He said, our dear brother James Manton has written a commentary on this book of the Bible, but it seemed like there were some things that ought to be expanded on that he didn't spend much time on. And Manton's commentary was over 300 pages. It's a wondrously, wondrously packed book of God's mercies set in the context of a letter of warning to God's people. We come through the darkness, all the warnings and dangers are there. As we come to verse 17, and Jude begins to address us as to what we're to do about it. Beginning to read at verse 17, this is God's word. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Thus far God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words, knowing that your servant wrote as he was constrained by your own Spirit to do. Thankful that you have brought them before us and asking now that your same Spirit would give us understanding. They might rightly exalt the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For unto him be all glory. We ask this in his name. Amen. Jude said, it's nothing new. Remember, the apostles warned you this was going to happen. There are going to be those denying the flesh. There are going to be denying the Spirit, denying the gospel, denying the church. Those who came into the church of Christ, he says, they are spots, terribly disfiguring and ugly things in your love feast, your fellowship meals and Lord's Supper. They're going to be disheartening to many. They're going to be terrible there. And he goes to that trio of the great evil ones, Cain and Balaam and Korah. He talks about the evil that's there, but that God will judge them. He says, now don't forget, this is going to happen. Now what are we going to do? What are we supposed to do about it? What are we supposed to think in terms of it? We go flying to our theological and ecclesiastical bomb shelters. Pray the Lord comes back quick before they find us. Do we run and hide? Do we terribly hang on in desperation? What are we supposed to do? And Jude gives us two things here. One is an instruction. And I say that in the singular deliberately. And the second is a word of encouragement by telling us about the God who is. He gives us an exhortation. Here is what you are to do. In the context of all of this, in the context of disorder, chaos, sin, apostasy, horror in the church visible, wickedness in the church as it's seen, and terror in the world at large. Here's what you do. And here's an encouragement for it. And he gives one instruction. Even as he begins, he's encouraging. He says, now, beloved, beloved of Jude, but also beloved of God. As he opened the letter, he said to the beloved there, that to be loved of God, beloved of Him. He says, as I started to write you a letter, I was constrained by God to write this. His concern is for them. And he says, know this comes with love of God as well as the love of one speaking. Here's what you're to do. And he gives a singular instruction. And you look at that and you say, how is that one instruction? Well, you look at the Great Commission. There's one instruction. And then you have participles telling you how to go about doing it. Christ says, disciple the nations. That's the single imperative in the Great Commission. And he says, how do you do that? By having gone into all the world, preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and teaching them to observe. One instruction, here's how you carry it out. So here you have one instruction. In English, it gets complicated, so you'll have to take my word for it unless you want to have a quick Greek lesson, and Wayne will be lining a waiting list for those who want to learn Greek real quickly. One instruction. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves, guard yourselves, take great care to make sure that you are in the love of God. Now, before you go crazy, he's not saying be careful and so you won't be lost. That's totally contrary to how he begins and leaves the letter. He says in the second verse, to those of you who are kept for Christ Jesus, God is keeping you for Christ Jesus. And then in the last couple of verses, he speaks of the God who is able to keep you from falling. You have been kept by God for Christ Jesus. God is able to keep on keeping you. So it's not about being lost. What does he mean? Well, he's talking about a wonderful kind of love and a pleasant kind of love. There is a wonderful kind of love we have for our children. That's not always a pleasant kind of love. When they disobey, when they fail to do what they've been told to do, when they have transgressed what was spoken, it is a wonderful love of the parents to discipline. And every child always appreciates that. Well, not at the time. But it takes love to do that. But it's not a pleasant love. What is the other kind of love that is both pleasant and wonderful? The love that when the child comes running back from a really rotten day, whether it's being chosen last in all the neighborhood games or problems with school or whatever, and the loving arms of a parent wrap themselves around in a warm embrace. Now, you may have had a rotten day, but if you've come running back home and your mom and dad are standing there wondering why your bed isn't yet made up, why your homework's not done, why you have, it's not going to be a wonderful and pleasant love you see. He's saying, keep yourself, guard yourself, that you will be in such a relation that God's love for you will be the kind of expression you want to see. That you will enjoy seeing the love from God to you. Not of your love for Him, but that will fall in under that. But focus there on the great love God has for you and keeping yourself in such a way. Guarding yourself lest you transgress, and that love has to be shown in discipline, chastening, correction. Guard yourself and your own soul before God. First stage of concern, primary focus of concern, is not what they are doing. I remember my first pastorate, that one of the men in the church was all bothered because they didn't preach many them sermons. I said, what do you mean? He says, we need to preach about all them drug dealers and all them drunks and all them wicked people. And I said, well, if they would come to church, I'd preach to them. But they're not there, so I'm preaching to you guys. He says, don't be so concerned about them. Keep yourself in the love of God, where God's grace is poured out in a way that is very pleasant to be received. How's that going to be? Well, then he gives the specifics of it. First, he says, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Not build yourself up in believing, but build yourself up in the faith. And that's the same language he used back in the start when he said, I felt was to write to you a general letter, but I was constrained to write to you to defend the faith. That teaching of God as to what we are to believe, who he is, what he requires of us, what he has provided for our salvation, how we appear before him, the call and the command to come in Christ Jesus, the continual searching of the heart for repentance. All of these things that are part of the faith, including, as Christ said in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. Keep yourself in the love of God. How are you going to do that? By building yourself up in the faith. Learn more about it. Oh, well, I already know all I need to know. Do you really? Do you really? Well, yeah, I know, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Okay, tell me about that love. And you're gone for a month trying to describe that love, and you still haven't gotten to the bottom of it. Describe in your own heart and mind, think about what it means that God gave his only begotten Son, who assumed true humanity and lived and died for my sins, who knew every one of them when the world was made, who loved me when I was still his enemy. You really understand that enough already? I don't think so. So build yourself up in that faith. He didn't say build faith. He says, build on that faith. Add on to it. You've got the foundation of the things you know and believe, and you're not going away from that. But he says, understand it more clearly. Learn what it is. Because you're going to have the evil men who are trying to deceive you. And you can spend all of your time tracking down every heresy and trying to see what's wrong about it. Or you can do it the way the U.S. Treasury Department does in teaching their people to spot counterfeit money. Part of what they do is just have them sit down and stare at U.S. currency. One, five, 20, 50, hundreds. I think they make bigger than that. I'm not sure. But stare at it. Look at it. Look at it. Stare at it. See it again and again and again. And what happens when somebody tries to pass a counterfeit bill? It just doesn't look right. And you may not be able to intelligently say, that's what's off with it, but there's something about it. Little red warning flags pop up. There's something off about this. He says, build yourself up in the faith. Learn what it means that you're in Christ and Christ only. Learn what it means to be obedient to him. Learn what it means to follow God's word with a whole heart and mind and soul. Be continually developing yourself. Again, this is a participle. You know how many bricks it took to finish this building? One. The rest were building up to it. How many bricks do you need to add in your building up? Knowledge of Christ. At least one more. But keep on building. This is your occupation. This is what you're called to do. As long as you are growing in the faith, you're not going to be eroded away from the faith. As long as you are focused on the God who saved you and the glory of his salvation, you're not going to be wanting to turn away and do anything that displeases him. And that's where that love becomes also our love toward God. As we contemplate his love toward us, it grows and grows. And so the more we know about it, the greater our heart swells. He says, build yourselves up in this. Matten, the one who wrote one of those two commentaries on Jude, says, here we are in a state of progress, not of rest and perfection, A Christian is always reaching forth and pressing onward. And the nearer he comes to heaven, his notions and tendencies become all the more earnest. The more we learn, the more we see of Christ's beauty, the more we are drawn to him. You see, the glory is his, and the knowledge of that wonder, and our loving hearts are warmed further, and we're drawn even more. And he says, in the plural. Huh? Plural. Building yourselves up. Wait a minute. I thought you said to keep yourself in the love of God. Yeah, that's your duty. Part of the way you do that is that you're building yourselves up in the holy faith. Training one another, teaching one another, exhorting one another. I have heard tales, and I'm not going to name any names because some of the individuals who were involved are ladies, and to say in their names and situations might say something about their chronological situation. But I've heard tales from those who formerly were young people in the church saying how wonderfully they remember the Sunday school classes. And Mrs. So-and-so and Ms. So-and-so would teach them the things of God. And how pastors here would open the Word of God, feed on the Word of God. The concern that one another, that we're building each other up, providing the opportunity so that providentially we're not hindered continually. I recall one summer back at seminary, went to preach at a small church. That summer, and one young lady here was just arrived at that point, that summer Anne sat in the nursery every Sunday morning with two of our children. Nobody ever offered to help. They weren't trying to build her up. Where's their need in the body? Where are there those who can be instructed in things of God? How can I assist? How are the older women who are able to help teach and instruct the younger women how to love their husbands? Where are the examples of godliness that can pass on that training and that knowledge? He says, build one another up. If you're in a body that's being built up in the faith, and you're not being built up, somebody's going to notice. They will come and help you. So how do you keep yourselves in the love of God? He says, well, by being building up in the faith. And it's not mechanical. So he says next, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not mystical utterings, not getting all shaky and dancey and look like that St. Vitus dance or something. He's not talking about anything of that nature. Prayer that is offered, empowered by God's Spirit. Prayer that is in the name of Christ, obviously, but prayer that comes before God, provoked by the Spirit, who Paul says in Romans, stirs us to cry out for things we can't even articulate. The cry of God's Spirit within us, provoking us to want more of the things of God. Not simply for physical needs, health needs, financial needs. Anybody in the world can want that. But if you're going to be built up in the Holy Spirit, it's going to be because the Spirit of God has provoked you to pray for it, that it might be given. He says, looking to Jesus. Why is that here instead of earlier? Because it's at the root of it. Why would the Holy Spirit provoke you to ask for anything? And why would God ever give you anything? Well, because in Christ he's adopted you as his son, as his daughter. And the mercies and merits of Christ are more than sufficient. He said in the second verse, you remember, you are kept for Christ Jesus. He said, the Father is able to keep you from falling. If you're going to be kept in the love of God, it's going to be because of Christ. No, you're not going to be able to keep yourself from messing up, are you? going to be the grace of Christ Jesus unto us. He says, in looking for him, looking for his return, eager for him, delighting in the mercy that is now enjoyed, anticipating the joy of his presence, looking forward to that time of being together with him in glory, the one who gave himself for you, the one to whom your heart belongs. Saw a listing this past week or 2 weeks ago. Somebody commented, most people seem to think of heaven as a pleasure factory. Just go there and enjoy all kinds of good stuff. No, it's being with the one whom we love. I can possibly remember the beach where Ann and I spent our honeymoon. I think I could. I'd check with her to be sure, but I didn't pay a lot of attention to the beach. I was with the person whom I love. He says, looking forward to that being with Christ. Looking forward to where he is praised and honored. And others share that great love we have toward him. Looking for that coming of Christ, waiting patiently, knowing that it's coming, knowing that it will be our entrance into eternal life and joy with him, knowing it will mean the end of all those who detract from him. But until that day, he says, be building yourselves up. Looking unto him, praying in the Holy Spirit, building up in the faith. And then he goes a little bit differently. What happens when you are built up in the faith, when you are delighting in the mercies of Christ, when you are praying in the Spirit of God, when you're anticipating his return? Well, you're going to open your mouth and talk to other people about him. It can't all be kept internally. You cannot live as a Christian hermit. He says you're going to be doing some discriminating evangelism. You're going to be bringing forth that word. And he has here different categories that he lays out here. But our duty to be building ourselves up involves then secondarily a duty of reaching out. And we need to hire someone on staff to do that. We need to have 14 seminars on how to do that. No. Here's your seminar right here. Building yourself up in the love of God, you will be dealing with other people. And this is not a canned approach, but discriminating. With whom are you dealing? And the other side of that is, in dealing with others, bringing the gospel to them, whether embraced or rejected, you are being built up in the faith also and kept to the love of God, because you're acting like Jesus did. You're acting like Jesus did, who came into this world as the very Word of God to save sinners. He says, with some, you have doubters. Those who are not really sure. They're not confident at all. He says, have pity on them. Feel sorry for them. Correct their doubts and errors. Patiently labor to bring them back to God, to show them the correct way. That's the word he uses over in Corinthians 8 about meat offered to idols. He says, some are doubting. He says, what'd Paul do? He said, all right, here's how you do it. Here's the parameters. Calm, patient instruction for believers who are weakened, believers who are not sure. He says, and some, he says, snatched from the fire. They're in danger. It's heroic measures called for. Some are to the point of being consumed by their sin and by Satan. Not believers. You need to reach out drastically to them. Now, it may be, I haven't ever had to do it, but you may need to grab them by the collar and shake and shake, turn or burn. As well, the Puritan said, "Mother necessity should be the mother of severity." He uses the imagery here of Zechariah 3, where God rebukes Satan, snatches the high priest as a brand from the fire and cleanses him and clothes him for those at the point of destruction. Speak up. Speak out. He says, and on others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. They need the gospel, but look out. You can't wrestle a pig without getting dirty. Hate their garments stained by the flesh, but show them mercy. They're vile, wicked, horrible sinners. Show them mercy. Show them mercy. He says, build yourself up in the love of God. Keep yourself there. And in doing so, you will be bringing that word also then to others. As the grace of God shines forth and your Christ-likeness is known. How do you deal in a fallen world? A world of apostasy, a world of abandonment, a world of hatred. Keep yourself in the love of God. Building yourself up in the faith. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Looking to the coming of Christ. Reaching out. Yeah, but it's a fallen world. Hello, didn't you see that part? He said that the Spirit said to the apostles, there are going to be those following after their own passions. This can be really, really rotten times. That the people out there that hate me and hate the gospel. What about how are we going to do it? The world hasn't changed. Look back at the history of the Christian church at some point. The words which he speaks here can describe the world's opinion of us throughout all the centuries. Okay, is there any hope? Well, here's his word of encouragement. It's a closing ascription. It's not a benediction. A benediction is when God's appointed servant declares the blessing of God on you with God's own authority, that this blessing of God rests on you. An ascription implies a blessing. This is the God who has these attributes, and since he has these attributes, then you expect that he'll be blessing you in this way. So what Jude is doing is not saying, now God bless you and all these things. He says, but now look to the God. What kind of a God are we worshiping? What kind of a God is doing this? Now unto him, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes from the muck and slime and dust and dirt and look to the heavens and the glorious God who is there. And the attributes of God he highlights are the ones which most encourage and strengthen us as we're faced in this fallen world. The flesh will fail. Men of flesh will try to make you fall also. The world is never going to love you. Give it up. Satan isn't going to admit defeat until he has to at the day of judgment. He still won't like it. So he says, okay, look at this God. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Here is the ability. Here is the encouragement. Here is the hope. Here is the joy for me individually as a believer, for God's people as a church, for our congregation here, for Christ's church throughout the globe. He is able to keep us from stumbling. He will not let us fall. He will keep us from ever becoming apostate, from ever giving way to all of these things. Unfallen Adam and angels before the fall did not have the ability to keep themselves. Only God had the ability to keep them. And now the God who is able to keep from falling is the God into whose hands we are handed over. Look up, he says, to a God who is able to keep you from falling. Think a minute about the power that's described there. Able to keep you from falling. Able to keep my doubts from overwhelming me. Able to keep my carnal lust from tripping me up. Able to keep my messed up mind in the right path and believing the faith. Able to guide and to guard and provide for me and direct me and chasten me and guard me and bring me. Wow. One of the sad things when your children first learn to walk, you know they're going to fall down. You can't keep them from it. God's children is able to keep you from falling. So whatever death and hell and the world throw at you, child of God, He is able to keep you from falling. Look at the apostates, the ones mentioned here in Jude earlier on. Look at the ones there who claim to be trusting God, but who actually were trusting themselves. And the people of God kept. Not because of their wisdom, not because of their knowledge and ability and zeal and piety, and because it's God who was able to keep from falling. John Newton, author of the hymn Amazing Grace, was once a slave trader and became a slave of the slaves at one point. And he told about the dream he had one night as he was back on his sailing ship, standing by the side of the ship, and an angel of heaven had come and given to him a golden ring and said, "John, this ring is your assurance of your entrance into the kingdom of God when you arrive there." And he said, as he stood there at the rail looking in and more admiring the ring, in his dream it fell overboard, went to the bottom of the sea, and he despaired. And then he said he saw in his dream an angel rush down from heaven, dive to the bottom of the sea, and come back up with that ring and said, "I'll keep it for you." We're kept by God. Able to be kept. And secondly, to be presented before the presence of His glory with great joy. We are going to be made to stand before Him in great joy. And here's your picture. It's a wedding. When the bride is presented there to the groom, when that guy standing up front who is sweating buckets looks and sees that gorgeous vision in white coming, he says, "He's going to present you, bride of Christ, to the groom, not contaminated," as he says over in Ephesians 5, which if I can invite back off enough, we might actually get there someday. "Present you there without any spot or blemish, no negative effects, no spots of sin or folly, nothing remaining of sinful corruptions. He will present you before the presence of His glory with great joy." Well, I know I'd be happy, but I mean that He also is happy? That there's joy in the court of heaven? I would, first of all, think there'd be amazement. Hey, Him? He's now spotless? Really? But there's great joy, the grace of God and His salvation has washed this thoroughly. And He will present His bride there, entirely sanctified. And she will have no grounds for pride, grounds only for humble joy. As the Son effectively says to the Father, "This is the one who was lost, is now found. This is the one you gave me to redeem, and here they are. I've not lost a one of them. And here they are entirely washed and clean and perfected by what I did for them." And then he lists something that you say, "Well, yeah, well, duh." He says, "The only wise God." Well, He's the only God. Yeah. No, He's the only God. Satan is not a God. The world is not a God. The demons are not gods. He is God, and He alone is God. He will achieve His purpose. He rules and overrules and controls and directs. He is the only God. He's wise. He does it in a wise way, far wiser than we'll ever figure out. What looks to be the folly of God, as Paul said in other places, is greater than the wisdom of men. Only wise God. God of power and a God of wisdom. He's not going to mess it up. He's not going to bumble it. He's going to see it through perfectly to full fruition. Not only what He can do, this is what He does. He operates wisely through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, all glory goes to the Savior. All those for whom He was sent to redeem, all those He will then have saved and purged and presented before the Father. The only wise God will have brought it to a glorious conclusion and triumph. So what's that end with? Well, to Him be these things. That's the outcome. It's also our desire. To Him be the glory, the weight of worthiness, the majesty that is there, the perfection and splendor of His dignity, together with the high esteem as we see the glory that is His there. To Him is all dominion. And the word He uses here is kratos. That's more than dunamis. Dunamis is raw power. Kratos is power with authority to execute it. A bandit chieftain may have dunamis, the ability to take over people. A king on his throne can order his armies, and he has the might and the authority to do it. Now, before all things, unto all ages, forever He is God. And to Him will be glory, majesty, dominion, and power. That's what He's doing. That's what is going on even with the apostates. Even with the horror we see around about it, the only wise God through Jesus Christ is working to bring about our presentation before Him in great joy and all honor unto His name. So, labor is not lost. Labor is not wasted. Keeping ourselves in the love of God. The efforts of building ourselves up in the most holy faith. The tides of time never wash away those. It will be a testimony to the glory of God through all eternity. So, Church of Christ, what do? We keep ourselves in the love of God. To Him will be all glory. Let's pray. Father and King, we praise You for Your wondrous grace to us, that You are, have been, and continue to be at work, that the name of Jesus Christ would be given all praise and glory through all the ages. We worship You now and ask that Your name would be lifted up, that we as Your children might confidently sing of Your praise, exalt Your name. We ask these things in Christ's name and to His glory. Amen.